to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, verses 20 to 25. Have you heard about the salt that was foolish? That's not in this particular passage, it's just something to think about while you're turning up 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Have you ever heard of the foolish salt? You don't often think of salt as being foolish, do you? Because as an inanimate object, you rather think of it as being tasteless or worthless or perhaps polluted with some other substance. But very rarely might you think of salt being foolish. So if I climb down from this platform without telling you about the foolish salt, remind me later on. It's not a joke. It's actually very serious. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Greek word meneste, you are mad. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really amongst you. The outsider will say that you are mad. Now there is nothing in this to be proud of. The scriptures are full of those things that teach us the importance of the mind. I recently wrote an editorial for Links on that theme. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We are to take every thought captive to Christ. The way in which we treat our minds is no light matter. And here again, the mind is important. We are to be babes in evil, in thinking mature. And in the way that we conduct our meetings in the church, we ought not to present ourselves as being mad. There is a place where it is appropriate to be thought foolish. Could we have the next overhead? And that is in the cross. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For God's demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice that Christ crucified, the power of God. But at the same time, folly. That is a folly in which, in a sense, we can take pride. If we proclaim Christ crucified and people think that we are fools on account of that, then so be it. But it is nothing to be proud of that people come into our meetings and say they're acting like fools. They are mad. That is utterly improper, and there is nothing in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 14 that denotes that it is good. It is a shame and a rebuke to that church. At the same time, it has got to be said that these Corinthians were Christians. They were Christians, but they were unwise. They were Christians, but they were babes in their thinking. In the opening verses of chapter 12, we read at verse 3, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." So the Apostle Paul does not say that they were not Christians, but he rebukes them because in their meetings, the outsider, the unbeliever, would come in and see the practices of their exercise of gifts, particularly in the tongues, and think, "My Nestor, you are mad." Now, recently I was with a group of friends and acquaintances, and one asked me, "Have you heard what's going on at Dingley, at a church down there?" And I said, "No, I had no idea. I do have friends who go to one church at Dingley, very good friends, and I was a bit interested in what might be taking place." It turned out to be a quite different church. He told me of an individual who had gone to a meeting of a type that is becoming more prevalent throughout Melbourne and throughout many countries. An individual who was prayed over. Now, when this individual had gone to the meeting, he had said that he would allow himself to be prayed over, but he wasn't going to fall to the floor. And if he did, he was going to get up quick smart. And I was told that this individual was prayed over and did fall to the floor and remained there for a few seconds and jumped up. A fortnight later, that same individual went back. And this time again he was prayed over, but on this occasion he stayed on the mat 5 minutes. And then on a subsequent occasion, another fortnight or so later, he went again. And this time he was prayed over and he fell over backwards, and he was on the mat for 15 minutes. Now, the way in which that was narrated to me, it wasn't explicit, but it was nevertheless obvious. What a wonderful maturing in this person. It was almost measurable, the growth in the spirit of this person. Bounced up to his feet the first time. Next time, 5 minutes. The next time, 15 minutes on the carpet, on the mat. It was a measurable way of saying, look what God is doing with this person. I found that those that I were with on this particular occasion, that many of them were going to meetings, or to a series of meetings in Melbourne recently conducted. Those meetings were taken by a person, led by a person who also took meetings in Sydney. And I want to bring you a report of what happened at one of those meetings. after describing how the preacher spoke some incomprehensible words over various people and down they went, having spoken of the way in which some were laughing uncontrollably, he relates this about one individual. One man swayed toward the floor several times, but did not go down like a punch-drunk boxer trying to make it to the end of the round. So, Mr. So-and-so was not interested in a points decision. Don't fight it! Let go! Hit him again, Jesus! Now! Down he went. Others were lying on the floor in groups where they had fallen, some laughing, some just smiling, others making groaning noises. One man quite close to me was lying flat on his back, laughing uncontrollably, as if being tickled by some invisible agent. Mr. So-and-so returned to him and with a grin put his foot on the man's chest. The man grabbed his ankle and laughed all the louder, as did all those around. It's actually from an Anglican publication, the author of that, it's a particular Tony Payne, well worth getting hold of. Laughing uncontrollably. How amusing. My question to you is, will not the outsider say, they are mad? Now, according to their own testimony, people are already doing so. Let's go to the next one. This remark and quite a number of those that I use are taken from mainly one book that is written by those who are adherents to this movement that is around us now. That comes under the term of the Toronto Blessing. And this, and as I say, other remarks are written and comments made by people who are its proponents. And this one says, opinion in the local community has varied from those who malign us for turning the church into a circus. It used to be a real church in there, but now they've taken away the pews, to those who are open-minded and would be willing to give it a go. Now, I dare say we feel sympathy with the ignorance of people who believe that church must be formulaic and as part of the formula must have pews and perhaps arranged in a certain way. But there is here, I suspect, a certain measure of almost boasting. There is a pride. There is a failure to say, these people see it as a circus and we ought not to be having a circus in here. There is almost a commitment. It doesn't matter if they see it as a circus. What we're on about is more important. And that, I would put to you, is an abnegation of the responsibility of the church. Because what Paul was speaking about in 1 Corinthians 14 was the responsibility of the church to appeal not only to the mind of the believer and to edify the mind, but to edify also the mind of the unbeliever, that convicted by sin, the unbeliever too would fall face down before the Lord in repentance. But here, as I say, there is almost a pride and an arrogance. So what if people think the church is becoming a circus? Let's just be glad that some people are open-minded and will give it a go. Now, what is my central concern in relation to this? It is that this movement is giving inadequate emphasis to what is truly the folly of Christianity and also its power, Christ crucified. Let's have a look at what another observer said when this same team went to Sydney. In the same fashion. There was no sense of sin in the meeting, just pride. No need for salvation was expressed. We just needed God's help to go and light fires. There was little reverence or even maturity in the proceedings. Pastor such and such was in such hysterics that he fell slowly to the floor where he laughed. My overwhelming feelings were of sadness and a sense of tremendous waste. I longed for 5 minutes with such a crowd to tell them of God's word or humanity's need. Last night there was no gospel and no real honour to Christ, only a sense of confusion. Simon Manchester. I want to proclaim to you that I stand here as a sinner, and I stand here as one who awaits the return from the heavenlies of my Saviour Jesus Christ. I await a glorious Saviour. His power is shown in that it is through the Lord Jesus that the world came into being. His power is shown in that the continuance of the universe, of all that we see around about us, is dependent upon his word of sustaining power. He is a God who is mighty. He is a God who is in control. Beyond that, he is a God who is perfect, who is morally perfect. And recognizing my sin and my worthlessness, yet we read in Scripture that he had compassion on all that he made. How then did he redeem me? How did he bring me back to himself? His moral perfection is shown in this. He used no instrument other than the giving up of himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his own life at the cross of Calvary, and there he bore the punishment and the penalty of the sin that was mine. I would ask all of you to give your assent to that it might be your own words and confession of faith as it is mine. And the great sadness, the overwhelming sadness of what is taking place around about us now is the loss of this sense of Jesus Christ as Saviour, and attendant with that, the loss of the sense of Jesus Christ as Lord. How can anyone who gave his life for me at the cross of Calvary be anything but my Lord? Now I confess again, would that it were so in the outworking of my life, that I fall short of that standard. But I know full well that the Christ who is my Saviour ought also to be the Christ who is my Lord. Now I bring you back to 1 Corinthians 14. When the outsider was convicted of sin, how did he fall? He fell face down. I find that significant because in our culture, falling face down is an acknowledgement of lordship. It is an acknowledgement that there is one to whom we owe obedience, that there is one who is greater and mightier than us, and he is our master. What is happening in these meetings that come under the banner of the Toronto Blessing? As Vic has already alluded, they fall on their back. They fall giggling in hysterics. They fall unconscious. They fall out of control. But do they fall in such a way as to acknowledge Christ as Lord? Now, again, I come to the point, as I noticed Vic did, of saying, you might say, what is the relevance to this, of this, to a conference on prophecy? To one that has to do with signs and wonders. Well, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a start. Starting at verse 7, though the reading of that entire passage is instructive. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here, at this time of the coming of the lawless one, there will be the activity of this one with all power and signs and wonders. Power and signs and wonders of falsehood. Powers and signs and wonders, the Greek word is of a lie. There's no reason why it should go with pretended signs and wonders. It can go with each of those three words. They are all pretended power and sign and wonder. Now, in reading that passage, I am not suggesting that those who are involved in the movement known as the Toronto Blessing, that is so recently prominent, are on the side of Satan. I'm not suggesting that. I want that to be clear. But the sadness is that the thinking they promote could easily prepare the professing church for its being deceived by those pretended signs and wonders. I've mentioned that I am looking forward to a Saviour who is to return, to take his people to be with himself. And just to perhaps go over what is known amongst us and widely believed amongst us, but yet to make it absolutely clear, when the Lord returns for those who are his own, those who in truth do not acknowledge Christ as their Lord and who are not his will remain. And is this fearful prospect of the times of the end. And it is then that these pretended signs and wonders and powers, to them that they will come and be made manifest. I see a number of specific dangers in what is going on, in the way in which the professing church is being made ready, as it were, for those times. Firstly, there is, and I have already alluded to it, a loss of sense of sin. We look at our next overhead. Now, here again I am referring to a proponent, an adherent, what you might call even an apologist for what is taking place at the moment. Knowing that evangelical Christians have a concern with what is going on, and specifically in the area of repentance and acknowledgement of sin, this author is specifically addressing that. And this is his apologia, his defence of what is taking place in that regard. He is saying, this attack, this charge, that confession, that repentance from sin, that acknowledgement from sin, that these things are not being made, this charge is inaccurate. And here's my proof. So he talks about one instance where a woman confessed adultery. One. Then he says, others made confession of obsessive behaviour, like the young mother of a daughter with various disabilities. I felt so much the love and gentleness of the Lord when I was delivered from grief over my child's mental and physical condition. Also, over the last few weeks, I've lost my obsession with television completely, and I've lost 8 pounds in weight because I don't have to comfort eat anymore. Now, I need to restrain myself from taking the mickey out of that. I acknowledge that what the woman has said is quite reasonable. It is indeed thankful. But it is not confession. Will you note carefully what she says? I was delivered from my grief. I have lost my obsession. She does not say, I thank a Saviour, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary and there took the penalty for my sin. My sins, which include my failure to redeem the time, all the time that I have wasted blaming and criticising God for what has happened to my child, all the time that I have lost as I have obsessively watched the television. I thank God that he took the penalty for my greed and my covetousness that is manifest in the way even in which I eat and devour food. There is not a whit, not a skerrick of praising a Saviour who died in that. There is not a whit of true confession of sin. There is thankfulness that God has delivered her, and thankfulness for a change in emotion. Now that we cannot censor, and that we cannot ridicule. But to hold that up as if that were confession is utterly, I find it hard to describe the folly of believing that that is true confession. If this is what the church is being taught to put in the place of true confession, how fearful must we be for those who are going to go into those times without better understanding than that, to believe that it is true confession to say, thank you for delivering me from my grief. Wonderful though that is, how short it falls from acknowledging Christ as a Saviour and Lord who achieved our salvation and our redemption at the cross of Calvary. My second concern is the openness to demonic possession that becomes possible through what is now happening. Here's the next quote again, through an adherent. When people are open to this sort of spiritual experience, it is wise to have some Christians experienced in deliverance ministry available. Several of us have found demonic manifestations emerging in some people at those times. They need private and skilled ministry. My italics the word emerging, because my question is this: how can the author be so confident that these demonic spirits are emerging? Why not rather believe that these demonic spirits are engaged in an act of immersion? The belief is that in all the wonderful liberation of laughing hysterically and uncontrollably and uncontainably, that this delivers one somehow. My contention is quite otherwise. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says this: submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, what do we resist the devil with? Surely not with a pitchfork. It's with the intelligence of our minds. I shrink back from using the word intelligence. It's not quite that at all, is it? But through our minds, we are able to reject the devil. Through our minds in prayer. Through our minds in daily consecration to God. But if we abandon ourselves to a mindless state, surely the warning must be this: then it is that the demons can get in. Rather than then it is that the demons are going to get out. Now, I'm also troubled by a concern that in this whole business of the Toronto Blessing, there is a weakening sense of what is wonderful or awesome, what is significant, and what is powerful. Three things. What is powerful? Now, the Greek word for this is dunamis, power. Manifestations of laughing, falling to the floor, and the like are hardly manifestations of power. What is true power? Well, I hope you've already noticed it. It is the gospel of Christ crucified. And what is the power that shows that that is genuine? That we have some reason, some basis for our faith? It is the power of his resurrection that declares him mightily to be the Son of God in power. What is wonderful? What is awesome? Now here the word is in Greek, teras. Now, what is a wonder tells us actually, in my understanding of the Greek word, very little about what it is that has promoted the wonder. The word is actually one that speaks of the response in the mind of the one who sees. Now, to my way of thinking, anyone who thinks that falling in a gagging heap on the floor and laughing uncontrollably, anyone who thinks that that is a wonder, my word for them and to them is, you're selling your wonder too cheap. What is going to happen when the lawless one comes with all pretended powers and signs and wonders? If people have been taught that shaking uncontrollably, that falling down on your back on the floor on the mat, that these things are wonderful. It is preparing a church to be gullible. It is preparing a church to be credulous. It is preparing a church to be at the mercy of one who will give no mercy. What is significant? Now, the Greek word sign is semeion. To me, it's almost the loveliest of those words. Not in its sound, but in its meaning. A sign, the word sign, signify, signature, significance, they all have to do with meaning. And the miracles of God and the signs of God that we have been speaking about and have been expounded to us, they all have meaning. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was significant because it showed him to be the Son of God. Tongues were significant because they were foretold as meaning to the Jews that God's salvation was being offered to the Gentiles. But what is the significance of people doing those things that now we hear such reports about? Let's look at the next one, Stan. I myself was brought to my knees and remained there for about half an hour while others experienced tears, laughter, and being unable to remain standing. Note what this same author says on the same page. Manifestations are not important. Keeping close to the Lord Jesus is. And to that, we would say amen. But this is the person who, two paragraphs before, had said, I myself was brought to my knees. Others had different experiences. And as you read the literature that they themselves write, those who are careful reiterate, manifestations are not important. Manifestations are not important. But you can hardly help to go through their literature and not come away with the impression that it really is. It's really at the essence of what is happening for them. That they have been overwhelmed as they see it and brought to their knees. But what significance? I put to you, there is none. Certainly none that is needed. If what is it is said is that it is needed because it is a sign of God's wanting to bring his church joy, then my response to that is, I have joy enough in a Saviour who went to the cross of Calvary for me. That is the wellspring of my joy, and it doesn't need me being unconscious or uncontrollable to recognise it. I also see in these things that are taking place an increasing dependence upon personality. I have here, catch the fire. Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, senior pastors, Airport Vineyard Church, Toronto, Canada, and their ministry team bring the Toronto blessing to Sydney. 14th to the 17th of June, if you'd care to be there. Now, being a charitable man by disposition, I want to cling to the hope that these people acknowledge Christ. But what they say in my mind, I find myself unable to fall short of the word blasphemous. How is it that if they are the ministers of God, that is his servants, they could lay claim to bringing anything that is not in their power to bring, but is only God's? And so the concern I have in this regard is that this current movement is laying great store upon personality. And that will suit the Antichrist fine, rather than have people looking to the scriptures for truth. There is also a decreasing importance to the teaching of the scriptures. that is perfectly understandable if you look at it from their perspective. Perhaps we could have the next one, or if we got it, Stan, you want to. Toronto's 28 and 124. I won't read the top one, you can read that for yourselves. It is acknowledged amongst those even who are sympathetic to what is going. We regret that some have neglected the discipline of biblical preaching in the face of current manifestation, and from the top one you can see why. Because they have to make way for the Holy Spirit. Again, what would suit the devil more than a church that is turning away from its scriptures? From the scriptures entrusted to us for our own safekeeping and security and comfort by God, and are neglecting those. I'll leave you to dwell on that more for yourselves. I'm conscious that I'm running out of time too. I see also in this movement a censure of the rational, a censure of what is reasoned, a censure of the mind. One of its proponents, I read, saw this movement as a rebuke to our rationalism, which has dogged much of our theology for 200 years. Now, my wife said I needed to be careful about this next statement because she said it might be overly provocative. I believe that what this is doing is it is moving the professing church into the market of trashy ideas. Can we have the next one? I want to blow my own trumpet at this stage. A few weeks ago I did a wonderful civic act, an act of public service. I removed a piece of paper that had been affixed to private property in order that the public should see it. It was actually blue tacked to a bank window. Now, had there been a 6'4" giant standing next to it, I may have had second thoughts, but there was no such thing to tear me away from my duty. What you have in front of you is one section of it, but it's the main part. The ascended masters and our elder brothers and sisters who have mastered their karma and graduated from earth school, they present the lost teachings of Jesus Christ. The lost teachings of Jesus Christ. And they present the path leading to your soul's reunion with God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the marketplace where the church will be competing if we throw out the revealed scriptures. Being a classical student by training, it also threw my mind back to the activities of a group of people called the Bacchae, or Maenads, the mad women. Remember my nest there? You are mad. These are Maenads, mad women. These two were people who, in their eagerness to move away from the strictly rational, from the control of the mind, and wanting and believing that in an irrational state they could give themselves over to God, they went on the sides of the mountains, running about with ivy wreath sticks and snakes and fawns, and they ate flesh raw, torn from a living body. The church that says that we ought to open up our minds, that we ought to let go and just let God take over our mind, the church that says that has no exclusive purchase over irrationality. It has been round for millennia. And that's the marketplace where the church will be competing. I started by asking you if you'd heard of the salt that had become foolish. Our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored?" Now the remarkable thing about that, it's no wonder the translators didn't translate it literally. It would hardly seem to make sense. But literally translated is, if salt has become foolish. It comes from a word called merino, or merino, some of you might pronounce it. Now, moros meant foolish, and you all know what a moron is. If the salt has become moronic, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot